Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We have the teaching of the Lord and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now there's a great dispute among religious thinkers about this story that's in this chapter, whether it is an actual historical record or whether it is a parable. A parable is a fictitious story that could happen, but it is used to teach a spiritual truth. And the question is raised whether or not this is a parable or whether this is an actual account of actual people and situations that had transpired. Now, the reason that this is an important matter is because, unfortunately, there have been people who have been willing to dismiss some of the great truths that Jesus Christ has taught us in this account by simply saying, well, that's just a parable. As if it being a parable, we need not necessarily have to concur and accept and believe what it taught. Now, my dear friend, it makes no difference whether Jesus Christ called to our attention an actual historical record or whether he taught the truth by drawing an analogy from a parable, a fictitious event that could have taken place. It matters not concerning whether it's true or not. Our Lord did not teach myths. He did not teach fables. He taught us the truth by which we can be made free. And in this account of the rich man and Lazarus, we have a great teaching upon what should be our priorities of life. We have great teaching concerning the perception of the purpose of life. We have great teaching concerning things after this life, and it matters not about this, whether it's a historical record or a parable. It is true. However, let me say, having said that, that the evidence is that he is using here an actual historical record. And there are two very prominent reasons we so conclude. Number one, most often in the scripture, when our Lord taught by a parable, it is stated that he spoke to them in the parable saying. Well, nothing is like that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It is not identified as a parable, as parables were usually identified. Secondly, if this is a parable, it is the only parable that included actual names of actual people. Parables were fictitious stories from which spiritual lessons were drawn, but did not include people's names. However, this account does include people's names. It talks about Abraham. It talks about Lazarus. It talks about Moses. It even talks about, though doesn't give the name of, the rich man. And therefore, individuals are specified. And so we would like to insist that this is not just a parable. Even if it was just a parable, it still teaches the truth, but it is an actual historical record that Christ was using to teach us certain things. Now, if you have your New Testament, I urge you to open them to Luke, the 16th chapter, begin our study with the 19th verse, and see what it is that Almighty God wants us to know that are revealed to us in these verses. In verse 19 and 20 and 21, we're introduced to two very different characters. One is a certain rich man. The other is a certain beggar. Their situations were quite different. One was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The other was at his gate full of sores, and even desired to receive the crumbs from the rich man's table, was obviously in poverty, in disease. He was an outcast, he was a beggar, and he was receiving some unsavory attention even from the dogs who came and licked his sores. Two very, very different situations in life. Not uncommon We see this in our society. Every generation, every society has this wide range of circumstances in people's lives. But now these are the two people to whom we are introduced. Now, next we learn in verse 22 and 23 that death came to both of them. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The fact that both of them died is just another obvious situation of which we're all very well acquainted, of the death, physical death of people. As the writer in Hebrews said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and I know of none, whether rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, young or old, that are immune from this. All must come to that point where they cease to exist physically here upon this earth. But do we not learn that one's condition and one's situation in this life does not necessarily indicate the conditions and the state in which he will be in after this life? The physical state does not tell us what the spiritual state in the hereafter will be. Friend, that's important for us to know. Because when things are well with us in this life, we may be, and many are, prone to think that this is evidence that God approves of us. That's not so. It may be, undoubtedly, that we are blessed of God, of things pertaining to this life, but there have been many, both in Scripture and out, who have prospered abundantly as far as this world is concerned, who were not acceptable to God, just as there have been those who were deprived of many of the things necessary even to the sustenance of a reasonable lifestyle here upon this earth, who were approved of God. So our physical state here is not to be the determining factor of our spiritual state after a while. Notice where these two men went. The fact that they went anywhere shows that this life is not all that there is to our existence. Now, a lot of people simply have the idea, the materialistic idea, that we are simply nothing but matter, and that after we die, we will simply decay, that there is no spirit in man, that he's nothing more than just like the beast of the field, that this life is all there is to one's existence. That's not so. If that were so, I pray ask you to tell me, what is the purpose of life then? What is the reason for life? Do you mean that all of our existence, even the suffering for what is right, the enjoyment of the things that are pure and holy, that there is no purpose or meaning behind all of that? This shows to us the fact that they went anywhere. We shall exist after physical death. Now, where did they go? They did not go to the place of their eternal destiny. Because one's eternal destiny will not be in existence, or at least one will not be assigned there until after the Lord returns, until after the resurrection of all, and until after the judgment where sentence is passed. Now, once that takes place, we will all be ushered into our place of eternal destiny. Wherever they went was the temporary state of the soul after death, but prior to the coming of Christ and the resurrection from the grave. Notice Lazarus. Lazarus is said to have gone to Abraham's bosom. This is a place of comfort, of safety. He was now released from his misery. He now would enjoy protection. He would now have security. He would now be under the watch care of that great patriarch. He would have the provisions necessary. He was in Abraham's bosom, which is named another way, as we shall note in a few moments. As for the rich man, It is said in the King James Version that he is in hell. We learn that he is in suffering, and from which there is no relief. Now, I want you to notice, as we have studied together before, let's look at this word hell. There are two words in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, that have been translated by the single English word hell. Those two Greek words, and you need to be familiar with this. You don't have to know Greek, but you don't have to know everything to know something, but here's something that we need to know. The two Greek words are Gehenna, and the other one is Hades, or more commonly pronounced Hades. A lot of people get the idea that Hades is the place where all wicked people will go. That's not an accurate definition and description of Hades. There are two Greek words, Gehenna and Hades, and when the translators of the King James Version came along and translated those two words, they used both times the word hell from our English language. Now in the American Standard Version, they are translated, Gehenna is translated hell, and Hades or Hades is simply transliterated by the word Hades, so a distinction there is made. If you will look up in a very complete English dictionary the word hell, you will find two definitions to the word hell. Gehenna, hell, refers to the ultimate eternal destiny of the damned. That's where Satan rules and reigns. Hades or Hades, hell, simply, it doesn't denote punishment or reward either one of itself. It simply denotes the temporary, unseen state of the dead. It's where the dead are. All who die go to a realm that's called Hades. Now, do not make the mistake of thinking that Hades necessarily means you're in a place of punishment. Not so. When Jesus Christ died, according to the Apostle Peter on the cross, Acts chapter 2, his soul went to paradise. But it was prophesied that he would not remain in Hades. Christ, when he died, went to Hades. He went into one of two parts of Hades. One is called paradise, and the other is a place of torment. This is where the rich man was. So when we die, when others who have died leave the walks of this life, we all go into a realm that's called Hades. Either into paradise, which is Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, or we go into a realm of torment. And there we shall be until the Lord returns, and until the resurrection, and until the judgment of the passing of the final sentence. Then those in the paradise realm of Hades will be ushered into the eternal glory of heaven. Those in the torment part of Hades will be ushered into Gehenna, hell. I hope that we understand the distinctions here, and I make all of that because the rich man goes into Hades, a temporary state of the dead, into a realm where there is punishment, as we shall see. Now, in this punishment, he has a request that he makes of Father Abraham. And follow with me now at verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger and in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now they both have died. They are both in Hades. One is comforted. One is in torments. One is in Abraham's bosom or paradise. The other is in this realm where he is suffering. And the one who is suffering requests that Lazarus be sent to give him some kind of relief even a minor relief from his torment. Now, dear people, this is undoubtedly a tragic situation. We can understand why he would request as he has done. But are we not sobered by the answer that was given unto him? Lazarus was not permitted to go. He had received his good things, and now he suffers. And in verse 26, he went on to say, "And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Notice the finality of this situation. This teaches us a number of things. One, it shows to us after death there is consciousness. We do not go into some kind of simply unconscious deep sleep. Abraham told him to remember. He could remember how things were. Now, he's not saying that he would be aware of what's going on the earth, but he could remember what went on on the earth during his lifetime. He could recall his life. He could recall his circumstance. He was conscious and aware where he was. And he was in torment, and there wasn't any way he was going to escape that realm. A great gulf fixed. That shows to me and to you, brethren and friends, when this life ends, our eternal destiny is fixed. Even though when we die we do not go into either heaven or Gehenna, hell, our eternal destiny is fixed. And there will be no second chance. Can you imagine how many people, if they had a second chance after death, that found themselves in the torment where the rich man was, that would not quickly obey the gospel if they could and change that situation? It would clean it out, would it not? There wouldn't be anybody that would be willing to stay where that rich man was. But there is no second chance. Why can't we see the urgency, yea, the emergency of obeying the gospel in this life while God's mercy is still extended to us? Because once this life is over, then our destiny will be fixed. And the spiritual state in which we find ourselves when we leave this life will determine where we will be, not only in Hades, but throughout all eternity. And he could remember, and he would know, and he would be conscious. He would be aware. His first request being denied him, he had a second request that was a concern for others. Verse 27, he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The rich man did not want his brethren who were still yet alive to suffer as he was suffering. And he obviously had concern for them now. Maybe he was a little too late, wasn't he, to have the proper concern for his brethren. But nonetheless, he realizes now where his path had brought him, and he was concerned for their soul's welfare. This man could see now what we need to see, or he could see in Hades what we need to see now. Living your own life, your own way, with an emphasis upon the here and now, to the neglect of your soul, to the neglect of the things of God, cannot we see what is the ultimate result? Now, this is one of the things, isn't it, that our Lord wants us to understand. This man now sees what we can know even now. If we would only give heed to it and pay attention to it, he could see the necessity of being obedient to God. He didn't do that in his life. As someone has said not too long ago in a conversation with me, they wanted a lesson, and maybe sometimes I will. Will there be any unbelievers a minute after death? There won't be anybody to doubt about the reality of God a minute after death. There won't be anybody to doubt the wages of sin a minute after death. There won't be any doubt on the part of anybody that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of man, a minute after death. There won't be any doubt in anybody's mind that the right way to live is God's way to live. And you'll be impressed with that. If you're not in this life, you will be just a minute after death. Friend, we need to think about that. And so he made these requests about his brothers. The rich man too, you see, was a child of God. He called Abraham a father. Abraham called him his son. He was obviously of the Israelite nation. Where do you see this one who was a child of God? We see this child of God in torment. I got a letter this last week from a friend of mine in another part of the state, and he was warning me to evaluate a sermon that his Baptist pastor had preached about what saved always saved. And his contention was that once a child, always a child. Regardless of what you do, once you have been born of your father and mother, you will always be a child of your father and mother. And there's no doubt that's true. So I'm anxiously now going to find time this week to respond. Has he ever heard about a child being disinherited? Just because one is a child of a father and mother, does that mean that he's necessarily approved of his father or mother? Indeed not. He may well continue and always likely will be loved by his father and mother, but will not be rewarded and benefited by his father and mother if he goes a wayward path. Here is one who was a child of God, an Israelite, and where do you find him? Among the things that we learn just in passing from this record that Christ gives us is the error of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that a child of God cannot fall so as to be lost. He most assuredly can. This teaches us, among the many other lessons, that he most assuredly can. Now, this second request that he had was denied him. Abraham said in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, they had God's law. They were living under God's law. At the time that Jesus was teaching, and obviously the time of the people involved here, they were living subject to God's law as had been given to the law of Moses. The law of Moses defined sin, it characterized sin, it condemned sin, it warned against sin. It did not provide for the forgiveness of sin, but it did point to the one who was to come through whom forgiveness would be given. And one who lived faithfully under the law of Moses would have his sins wiped away by the blood of Christ when Christ died upon the cross. They had God's law. They had the way that they were supposed to live, and God had given that to them graciously, kindly, lovingly. He had already told these Israelites, "This is that which I expect of you." They had everything that they needed to live a successful life and to be pleasing in the sight of God. This man says, "Send Lazarus back. Let him tell them about this situation." And Abraham says, "They've got everything they need already. So let them pay attention to what God has already given." But you know, that didn't satisfy. Because in verse 30 he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If you could just do something special, if you could just do something different from what God has already provided, if you would just provide something a little bit more, like one coming forth from the dead to warn them, then they would pay attention. There always has been, and always, I suppose, will be, just like they exist now, too many people who are not content with what God has already provided. They want something more. God has provided us the all-sufficient Word. God has told us everything without lack of a thing that we need to know as to how to live, how to serve Him, how to go to heaven. There is nothing lacking in the all-sufficient Scripture. And yet, people will reject that and clamor for something more. Why is that? Does not that reflect a lack of confidence in God's Word? And when you show lack of confidence in God's Word, what are you really doing? You're showing your lack of confidence in God. The way that we reject Christ is to reject His Word, John 12:48. The way that we receive Christ is to receive His Word. And when you reject His Word, you're rejecting Him. People gotten the idea somehow along the way that God's going to send them something special, something moving, emotional, strange, warm, spirit-moving, something of that kind. God has not promised that. God does not even offer that. God has given us everything that is sufficient, dear people. We either pay attention to what God has said, or we're going to find ourselves in a similar situation as these poor people of whom we read here in Luke 16. Yes, they wanted something more. Abraham says there's not going to be anything more. Old Lazarus argued with him. Oh, but they will believe one who comes forth from the dead. And Abraham said, if they will hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know, this is in a way prophetic, because Christ was soon to die, and He would come forth from the dead, and He would commission His apostles to go and preach His message, the gospel, to mankind. And people still don't believe the one who was raised from the dead, do they? Friend, it's a lack of trust in God when you can read of things in His Word and you ignore it or choose to go a different way. And this is taught to us in this passage. It's not a problem of an inadequacy of revelation. Our problem is our unwillingness to conform to what God has said. What do we learn from this story that Christ has taught? We learn, first of all, that the Word of Jesus Christ is true. Whether it's a parable or not, His Word is true. Do we not also learn that the state in which we now find ourselves in this life does not necessarily mean an indication of the state in which we will find ourselves in the life after a while? Their conditions were certainly different in this life, and they were just reversed completely in the life after this. We learn too, as we already know, that death comes to all. There's no respecter of persons. We learn that there is existence, our personal existence after death. We will be aware, we will be conscious, we will be able to remember. And then we will know, even if we do not believe now, what we should have believed. We also learn from this that there is such a thing as reward, and there is also punishment. We learn that there is no second chance, and that now is the time of opportunity. There is none once we have died. Indeed, we should have concern for those who are lost. But our concern must be manifested at a time when it can accomplish some good. not after we are dead, but while we live now. And we learn that we must conform to the law of God under which we live, which, in our case, is the law of Jesus Christ. And we learn that God's law is adequate and sufficient. There is no need for anything more, and there will be provision of nothing more. There are some great spiritual truths, is there not, to be found in this story of the rich man Lazarus and possibly others to which we would do well to call attention. But this reveals to us why it's so reasonable to expect people to want to obey the gospel. We can see when we read this why people want to escape the torment of the rich man. Keep in mind, the rich man was not evil because he was rich, any more than Lazarus was righteous because he was poor. That just happened to be their circumstance in this life. There is no particular vice to being rich, and there is no particular virtue to being poor. In fact, it might be the other way around. It might be virtuous to be rich because you've been a good steward of the things that have been brought into your hand, and it might be a vice to be poor because you've been trifling and wouldn't work and wouldn't provide. So riches or poverty, neither one are good or bad in and of themselves. That's not why they were what they were. It had to be of other matters in their life. It had to be to their conformity, or lack of it, to the law under which they lived. It's easy to see when people learn these lessons why they want to be baptized, because that's what the law of Christ teaches us to do. It's easy to see why people want their sins forgiven rather than to leave the walks of this life and find themselves in deplorable situations. So if you're here today, dear friend, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will you not repent of your sins and come and confess that faith and obey the Lord in baptism this morning? And live your life a faithful life so that when your time comes, regardless of the circumstances of this existence, when your time comes, you will be ushered into the bosom of Abraham. You will go into paradise. And then when God comes with Christ and His holy angels, and there is the judgment, you will be ushered into the eternal joys of heaven. If you've once started on that path, but you've drifted away from it, you need to be restored. God's way is through repentance, confession, and prayer. Will you not come